Right, so we're coming to 1 Timothy chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, I think it'd be handy to have that open. Now, it's quite a long chapter, and I can't obviously say everything that could be said about it, but I want to try and draw out some of the main things. Now, the first thing you need to remember is that the Roman world in New Testament times was a very different one to the world in which we live today. There was no welfare state. There was no NHS, there were no social services, there were no charities such as Age Concern. If you fell on hard times, there were no helplines, no hotlines, and there were not many people waiting to give you a leg up. Life in the Roman Empire was generally pretty harsh, especially for people of modest means, and particularly for people living under Roman occupation, as most of the region was around the Mediterranean. It was also a setting of intense male domination. Women were second-class citizens, and there was nothing in the way of what we call human rights. And the Me Too movement was as far from their thinking as East is from West. And against that background, the Christian message and the Christian churches provided a remarkably different outlook. People sometimes think that Christianity is narrow-minded and anti-women, for example. Actually, if you look at the New Testament world, at the time that Jesus came and at the time that the Apostle Paul wrote these letters, it was the opposite. The Christian church and the Lord Jesus and his gospel gave women a value and a hope that they would never have known before. Back in the Gospels, we can see that Jesus himself set a standard of care for women and respect for them, which was almost unheard of. And the writings of the Apostle Paul are very unusual on account of the fact that he names so many women as being of great importance in the gospel mission. If you read the last chapter of Romans, for example, Romans 16, there are lots of women who are named in Paul's Hall of Fame, if you can put it in that way. You can now detect the names of the women who, because their names usually end in A or IA. And the men tend to end in US. That's just a bit simplistic, kind of to do with Latin names and stuff. But the women were very important in Paul's view. And that's certainly clear from this chapter. And we can see that under the New Testament, women were elevated, not suppressed. You see, the idea that women could find acceptance with God on exactly the same basis as men marked a revolutionary moment in the world of religion at that time. And the good news, which drew many struggling women into God's kingdom, was received with joyful enthusiasm. It's interesting, isn't it, to reflect at the death of Jesus on the cross, that first Easter, the ones who are commended as staying the course and not running off and kind of panicking, the ones who stayed around, in a sense, to support Jesus in his sufferings, were the women. Because women have certain qualities. And this is a generalization, and we always have to be really careful about generalizations, but women have certain qualities which are often lacking in men, which result from their natural temperament and character. They have a sense of devotion, and a sense of care and compassion, which is often lacking in men. And Jesus commended that. And the Apostle Paul also saw other qualities in the women that he encountered to do with their ability to focus on the things that mattered most. And that's why, in this chapter, the ones who he especially commends to Timothy are the ones who will be most committed to prayer. So kind of put that in the bank for a little bit as we proceed. But as we saw last time I was here, freedom and gospel freedom sometimes brings its own set of problems. And one area of difficulty was that of the role of women in leadership. So we go, if you went back to chapter 2, which is what I spoke from last time, you'd see that Paul puts in place certain guidelines for the frontline ministry of the church concerning the fact that it is generally and supremely the department of men. There were occasional occasions, limited occasions, when women were given a teaching ministry, usually in a much more informal one-to-one setting. Some women had a gift of prophecy, which in some circumstances was appreciated. But on the whole, the women have different ministries, not inferior ministries, but different. It's what we call complementarianism, if you want a fancy word. But this morning, we are coming on to the question of how the church was to care for certain practical needs that arose in the life of the church. As I said earlier on, the church needs to have a ministry of compassion. I don't know if any of you were able to watch the Caring for Life memorial service for Peter Parkinson. It was earlier this week. Oh, it was on Friday, wasn't it? And Caring for Life, which some of you know about, was a ministry of care towards those who were not kind of simply destitute, but people who had no prospects as well. Absolutely no prospects in terms of having very little education, very little opportunity, often with some mental or physical disability. And they were adopted into the Caring for Life family. And that ministry, which has been going for well over 30 years, was founded by Peter Parkinson, who went to be with the Lord recently, and Friday was his memorial service. And really, the whole service was a thanksgiving to God, because the people in Caring for Life recognized that it was God's work. And they gave the glory to the one who had initiated it through Peter, with huge benefits for many, many poor people in Leeds and in Yorkshire. And it's an exemplary ministry, and it's a gospel-centered ministry. And it is not discriminating in the sense that it's a ministry to anybody who has a real need. And that includes men and women. But nevertheless, having said that, and that is the role of the church, to show practical kindness to people who are in need and who suffer when the occasion arises, nevertheless, we also have to recognize that some people's motives in and around the local church and the life of the church are not always what they appear to be. And that was certainly the case with regard to the false teachers who, if you go back to chapter 1, are very much in Paul's mind when he tells Timothy that he's got to get a grip. You see, Paul understood that false teachers can be very manipulative and very powerful and very damaging. And the false teachers, it seems in this setting, had developed a bit of a fan club, particularly among certain women. Now, that may have been because they flattered them, or it may have been because they manipulated them in other ways. But certain women, it seems, had become derailed. They were still around and part of the church, but they were more committed to the teaching of the false teachers than to the authentic teachers that God had raised up. And because of that, they were creating a power base which had the potential to destroy the church. They were being used in certain ways to undermine the true work of God. And if you read this chapter carefully, that is clearly what Paul is getting at. And he's very concerned that certain women, particularly younger widows, should, recognize their failings and repent of their sin and turn back to the way of righteousness. So he's kind of reminding us that the church needs to be discerning and wise and discriminating in the right sense in appointing the right people to leadership, and also in providing support for those who are especially called to play an important part in God's work. You see, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 tells us that we are to be imitators of God. So we are to be kind and generous to the needy, but we're also to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So as the Christian church took root in those times, it wasn't long before the leaders had to work out a way to minister practically to needy people, but they also had to be very wise in the way that they applied that, particularly giving out money. And that's what this chapter deals with in considerable detail. So you could read from verse 9 through to verse 17, and it touches very much upon that passage. So he says in verse 3, for example, honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So Paul is giving very practical counsel about how people are to respond to the practical needs around them, but also who is legitimately able to receive financial support and care, because they've got real needs and they're not just kind of maybe making a bit of a false case. Paul wants authenticity in the life of the church. You see, the thing was that these churches were having quite a social impact. It's quite hard for us to get our heads around that, because generally speaking today in our country, people aren't crowding into the churches and saying, what must I do to be saved? Or I've got a tremendous need and I believe that you people can meet it. That's not happening in our context, is it? People are generally indifferent to Christianity. If you go to other churches in different parts of the world, this is actually much more of an issue. If you go to India, where Christian churches do exist, despite the massive rise of Hinduism, or to parts of Africa, people look to the church to meet their social needs. But that gives the church big problems, doesn't it? Because you've got everybody coming, all kinds of people with all kinds of needs, often presenting a good case. And there's a great deal of kind of borderline corruption around the life of churches in developing countries. Now, as I say, it's not such a big problem here, although in the inner cities it can be. If you go to Manchester or Leeds or Liverpool or something like that, places like that, where material shortage is much more evident in large areas of those cities, the churches are often on the front line. For example, there's a church in Burnley that through COVID has actually been kind of clocked by BBC News and referred to a couple of times. The vicar, the local vicar there, has done a fantastic job in caring for needy people in a very poor part of the town. And that's true also in other places like Hartlepool. I know a little church in Hartlepool, and they've developed a ministry of financial advice and so on, because there are so many people who are really in a bad way in a place like Hartlepool in the northeast of England. But they've got to be very wise then, haven't they? Who are they going to spend time with? There's going to be a lot of people who are trying to get a bit of this and a bit of that. And they need to be very wise as to who the limited resources are actually given to, if the whole thing is not just going to break down in chaos. So the question that the church faced here in this passage, and that Timothy is advising, or could say, or having to teach, is who was really eligible to receive support? And so Paul lays down these guidelines, doesn't he, in this section that runs from verse 3 to verse 16. Paul understood, you see, that our main mission lies beyond this world. And he gives a special place to these women who have devoted themselves to prayer. Because if they are truly praying about their material needs, truly praying with humility and a sense of dependence on God, they will also be praying for the other issues in the life of the church. The bigger issues, if you like, the issues that impact on eternity and souls and the gospel and the advancement of the message of the kingdom of God in a broken world. Where true prayer is found at any level, that will then grow and flourish. Because wherever you find people who've got a dependence on God through faith in Jesus Christ, where their hearts are in tune with God and his character and his will and his word and his purposes and his mission, then they'll live in the light of that bigger picture. And I would say to this church here, Kesgrave, you are few in number. There's not many churches can do social distancing quite as well as this. And that's a reminder that you are few in number, but you are not insignificant. And you do not lack power. But power shows itself not in numbers, not in a big show, not in fantastic rock bands at the front of the church, not in all the technology that you can dream of. It shows, according to this passage, in lives of prayer and humble worship and submission and praise to God by ordinary people, depending upon his grace alone and longing for his kingdom to come and being prepared to make personal sacrifices to that end and to accept that they are weak and frail and dependent and fragile and they don't look impressive on the surface because their trust is not in themselves, but in this amazing Saviour King and the Holy Spirit who he has granted to the church to fulfill its task. And that's what Paul is trying to cultivate in all his letters to the churches. And that's what he wants Timothy to cultivate as well. And that requires discernment. Jesus taught it himself, didn't he? Do you remember how he constantly had to get across to people that being excited about his miracles was not the answer? Forming a large crowd, cheering and waving banners and so on was not the issue. Witnessing signs and wonders was not the issue. Remember, Jesus taught, when he performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, if you read about his response in John chapter 6, when the people come to him and they want a second helping, what does he say? He says, "You do not seek me because of who I am, but because you ate the bread and were filled." And there's a whole lot in that teaching, isn't there? About priorities. What he's saying is that I haven't just come to bring in an earthly kingdom, to give you free food, to get rid of the Roman occupation, to reassert Israel's prowess on the national and international stage, to raise up war or battle-winning armies in the material short-term sense of it. I've come to bring in a kingdom that you can't see, but it is real. And it will last. when all the kingdoms of this world are dust and ashes, that's the view, that's the worldview that Paul wants us to cultivate. That's the worldview that Jesus had to impress upon his disciples, because they kept getting it wrong, didn't they? They kept getting it wrong. They wanted to get the swords out. They wanted Jesus to make a big display and bring in his kingdom tomorrow. And he says, it's not my way. I've got my sight set on a bigger prize. Because the world in its fallen state, you can whip it up into a frenzy. You can manipulate people to change on the surface. But you can't change hearts just by manipulation and by razzmatazz. And that's really how I suppose that's how we need to begin to think more as well. You see, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an outpost of heaven. And it's directed by a higher throne than all this world has known. So doing social work might score a few points with an ungodly world. But preaching the kingdom of God won't cut it, will it? With unbelieving people. But it does bring in a kingdom that lasts forever. And Paul wants the church to be a gospel-centered community and preaching agency. And so he tells Timothy that the main thrust of practical support is to be directed at those women who are playing a key part in the advance of Christ's kingdom through prayer. He's not saying don't care about others. If they've got a genuine need, yeah, we'll meet that. But if you can find women who will pray for the kingdom to come sacrificially, consistently, regularly, earnestly, passionately, they are worth their weight in gold. They are priceless, because what the world needs more than anything else, even more than preachers, is prayers. The world needs more than bread from the local bakery. And the godly widows were to be supported primarily because of their prayers. They form the engine room of the church's life. Now that's challenging, but it's also encouraging. And it's encouraging for men as well, of course, because he's not just saying he only wants women to pray, of course not. But most of you would probably be pretty terrified to have to stand where I'm standing this morning. And because of that, people tend to think, ooh, what the church needs is good preachers. People stand at the front and give a good address and give a good talk and draw people in. That's not it. What the church really needs is people who will lay hold upon Christ by prayer, that he might change people. Not just gifted men at the front. We're dealing with something which is beyond natural ability. We're dealing with something that is beyond clever psychology and sociology and cultural kind of trendiness. This is supernatural, what we're doing. Christ is here, and we need to feel him here. Francis Schaeffer, who was a remarkable Christian leader mainly in the 60s and 70s, wrote a book called True Spirituality. It's a very powerful book, and it shows you what true Christianity is, and it makes you tremble reading it. It actually made me feel as though I'm a total beginner. People say, oh, you've been a minister, 35, 40 years or something now? Oh, you kind of know it all. No, I don't know anything. And quite apart from knowledge, it's not just about knowledge, you see, it's about character. It's about being able to master your own heart and your own motives and your responses when people mistreat you and those things. And what you think when people say nice things about you, and what you think when people say not nice things about you, how you react inwardly, what is your attitude? Not can you put on a good front and charm people, but what do you think when they've left the room? Or when they tread on your toes, or they don't compliment you in the way that you think they ought to. It's far, far, far more complex being a Christian than we tend to think. We think if people can go to church regularly, that's all that's required. It's nonsense. It's not what's required. It's whether they pray at home in their own room, secretly and quietly. That's what's required. Whether they read the Bible because they want to be changed by it, not just informed so they can give a good talk. Being a Christian's heart surgery, it's drastic, it's radical, it's painful. You've got to say no to ungodliness. There's a really powerful text in Titus. I'm going a bit off piste here. I'm going to stop in a minute, so don't worry. I haven't even got to the minister's bit yet. I might have to do a rerun sometime, but there we go. There's a powerful, powerful verse. It says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's what being a Christian is about, is saying no to ungodliness and looking for the kingdom of Christ to come as a priority. And you'll never be popular if that's your set of values. You won't, because people think you're a nutcase because you take prayer seriously. They think it's superstitious nonsense. And if you talk too much about Jesus, they'll think you're a nutcase as well. They will. But the grace of God will enable you to do it. Right. I've got to get off that bit. Come to the last bit. How to choose good pastors. Because the second part of it is this, 17, chapter 5, verse 17. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of three witnesses." Right. You've got a new pastor coming soon. He's going to be a frontline pastor, teacher, and evangelist. He's got a lot of responsibility. It's a big ask. Kesgrave's a pagan part of Suffolk, predominantly. Yeah, no, lots of nice SUVs. People have been buying big tellies. They love their sport. They love their watching the snooker. They love the good life. The restaurants are opening. It's a prosperous part of Britain. It's privileged. It's sought after. People are moving up here from London because it's a nice place to live. But it's godless, and it's pagan, and it's wrought with breaking, shattered, miserable people who on the surface look good, but inside there are shambles. And there are marriages that have been compromised, and there'll be adulterous relationships, and kids that are self-harming, and there'll be people who are addicted to too much white wine after work when they come home, and there'll be people who are addicted to gambling online, and there'll be people who are watching pornography. And how are we going to change them? How are they going to be ever rescued from the sin and the darkness that they're in, even though they're driving nice cars? It's only by grace, isn't it? And when they hear the good news, and the good news is applied to them with power, and God raises up gifted people who've got that ability to connect with them, like Tom has. That's the need of the time, isn't it? It's not just to try and get people to come to church either. We want them to come because they'll hear the good news. But it's got to go a long way beyond that. But God does use people. God uses men to bring that about. And he does give gifts to his church, and we're to look after them. So there are three things here, and this is just a checklist because I'm going to stop very soon. Firstly, support the pastors practically. They're worth double honor. It says so in verse 17, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Pastor teachers, that's what I call them, preachers, the man at the front who's a regular, who's got the special gift of communication and ability to open the word of God, they need looking after. Because they will face enormous discouragements because of the indifference and because they understand the obstacles that are to be overcome. They will be discouraged. And the one thing you don't want them to be is short in the ordinary things of life. They mustn't have anxieties about whether they can pay for the car, you know, tax and stuff, and have a reasonably nice home where they can bring up their kids and stuff. Churches can be stingy. That is a fact. I don't think this one is. I don't think about it really particularly. I don't think it is. But churches can be very stingy. And you know, there's an old saying, keep the pastor poor and the Lord will keep him humble. We don't want any of that, do we? I'm sure that's not the case. Very ordinary, modest men. Yeah, the man at the front will probably rarely ask for material things. He's a man who's making sacrifices. He's willing to do that. But that doesn't excuse the church for not looking after him well. Secondly, protect pastors from hostility. Verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Pastor preachers will get criticized. They'll be targeted by mean people who won't like what they're saying. And they will find ways to try and trip them up and discourage them. And the church is to protect their pastor teachers. Not that they'll always get it right. They're not going to be perfect. They'll do things that sometimes are out of order. But if they're truly called by God and if they've got a humble spirit, they will admit their faults. They're probably more aware of their faults than even the people who are closest to them. So we're to protect them from hostility. Christian ministry is a call to war, isn't it? To enter the front line of the cosmic battle. And there'll be plenty of enemies out there. We don't want enemies within the church as well. So Paul puts this safeguard in place, doesn't he, about don't listen to a charge against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Just some miserable bloke who's having a go because he didn't like the way that the sermon went on too long or whatever, that's not good enough. That's what he's saying. Thirdly, appoint pastors cautiously. Verse 21 onwards, he goes on to point, says verse 22, do not be hasty in laying on of hands nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. What he's saying there is basically, there'll be people who are enthusiastic to get at the front and do a bit of preaching. And they might actually say some pretty good things in quite an interesting way. And people say, oh, we liked him. What's his home life like? How does he treat his wife and kids? What's he like when he was working in that office? Did he have a good reputation? Not can he spin a good story, but has he got the fruit of the Spirit in his life? And is he known for it? And does he have a shepherd's heart and the love of Jesus and true compassion and joy in Christ? And is his priority the kingdom of God and not his own reputation? I'm going to leave it there. It's too much for us to take in, isn't it? It's a big ask, isn't it, to be a gospel minister? And it's a big thing for a church to call one. But God will bless those who do so with true openness to doing his will in his way for his glory. Thank you for listening. We'll close there.